you, Aaron, for accompanying us this morning. We really appreciate it. I'm going to pray again. So let's pray again. Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And I just lift you this talk this morning and ask that you are present here and open the hearts and minds of all those that are listening and be with us as we study Genesis 2. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, y'all know that I usually like to bring songs in, and I always play different songs and have y'all listen to the lyrics and all that kind of stuff. Well, this year our focus is on storytelling, and another passion of mine is children's literature. And so I thought that I would bring in a story this morning for you, and I'm going to read the beginning of the story now, and then I'll say the end of the story till the end. It's entitled The Old Woman Who Named Things by Cynthia Ryland. Once there was an old woman who loved to name things. She named the old car she drove Betsy. She named the old chair she sat in Fred. And she named the old bed she slept on Roxanne. And she named her old house Franklin. Every morning she would get out of Roxanne, have a cup of cocoa in Fred, lock up Franklin, and drive to the post office in Betsy. She always hoped for a letter from someone, but all she ever got was bills. The reason the old woman never got any letters was because she had outlived every single one of her friends. This worried her. She did not like the idea of being a lonely old woman without any friends, without anyone whom she could really call by name. So she began to name things. But she only named those things she knew she could never outlive. Her car Betsy had more get up and go than anything around. Her chair Fred never sagged a day in his life. Not one creak or moan had she ever heard out of her old bed, Roxanne. And her house, Franklin, had been standing straight for over 100 years and still didn't look a day past 20. The old woman never worried about outliving any of them, and her days were happy. One day, when the old woman was out soaping some mud off of Betsy, telling her that Franklin would not want to be seen with a car that didn't keep its bumpers a little cleaner, a shy brown puppy came to the old woman's gate. The old woman had not named the gate because two of its hinges had rusted off, and she could tell the gate wasn't long for this world. The shy brown puppy wagged its tail. It looked a little hungry. The old woman stood beside Betsy and watched the puppy for a while. She said. Then she walked into Franklin, got a chunk of ham from her refrigerator, and came back outside. The old woman gave the ham to the hungry puppy and told it to go home. She told it that Betsy always made puppies sick, and Fred never allowed puppies to sit on him, and Roxanne wasn't wide enough for a puppy and an old woman to fit in. And besides all this, Franklin couldn't tolerate dog hair. So the puppy went away. But the next day, the puppy was back. The old woman was sitting in Fred reading a book on everlasting flowers when she saw the puppy through her window. "Go home," she called the puppy. The puppy wagged its tail when he saw her. "Go home," she called again. But the puppy just kept wagging. The old woman noticed that it still looked a little hungry, so she went to her refrigerator. She gave the puppy a hunk of cheese and two biscuits. Then she told it to go home. The puppy went away. That night, as the old woman plumped up the pillows on Roxanne, she thought about the puppy. It was a very nice puppy, she thought. It was a very pretty puppy, she thought. But it couldn't stay. If it stayed, she would have to give it a name. And it could never last as long as Franklin or Fred or Betsy or Roxanne. She might outlive it, and she didn't want to risk that. She didn't want to outlive any more friends. She would just keep telling it to go home. Every day, the shy brown puppy came to the old woman's gate. Every day, she fed it and told it to go home. Always it went away, and always it came back the next day. This went on for many months. The puppy got bigger and bigger until soon it wasn't a puppy anymore. It was a dog. And it was still a dog with no name. And all this time, the woman had gotten a new dresser that she'd named Bill, a new wheelbarrow that she'd named Francine, and a new concrete pig for her garden that she named Bud. But the dog she faithfully fed at her gate every day still had no name. Since it had no name, the old woman didn't have to worry about outliving it, and she thought herself pretty clever in this. Then one day, the shy brown dog did not come to the old woman's house. She sat and fretted and watched the gate all day long, but the dog never came. The old woman felt sad. The next day, the dog again did not come. The old woman drove Betsy around town looking for the dog, but she did not find it. The old woman felt even sadder. And we're going to stop there. First things first. As I began my preparations for today, I was confused by some of the ancient literature that was being discussed in the commentaries. And since I had a sick boy home all of last week with pneumonia, I missed our time together on Wednesday, and I didn't get an opportunity to listen to Jan's lecture live. So I knew that my son, who is now a junior, Benjamin, had studied ancient history as a freshman. So I asked him, can you remember the difference between the Enuma Elish and Genesis? You know, the creation story from Egypt or the Middle East or somewhere like that. And he looked at me like I was crazy. First of all, why on the earth would you even know the word Enuma Elish? And why would I remember it? But he looked at me like I was crazy, which is possibly true. And from the eyes of a teenager, I'm thinking it's definitely true. But he looked at me and he said, well, first of all, the Enuma Elish is from Mesopotamia. And then he paused, and he was silent, and his answer came with one word. He looks at me, and he goes, Mom, it's chaos. And then he left the room, of course. And that's all I got. One word, chaos, from the mouth of a teenager. He captured the exact essence of how the other ancient cultures' creation story differed from Genesis. And as Jan so eloquently shared with us last week, the first chapter of Genesis is not about chaos or conflict, but rather about our God, Elohim, who spoke creation into being in an ordered and carefully planned way. He created and he filled the earth in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. And last week, Jan talked about the broad view of creation in chapter 1. And now we turn to chapter 2, where we begin to look at creation in a much more elaborate view. Both chapters 1 and 2 form a unit. They're complementary to one another, each containing unique material that is important for understanding man. In chapter 1, the author's poetic and covers creation from the cosmos. In chapter 2, the author focuses on the apex of God's creation, the creation of man and woman. Chapter 2 of Genesis contains a series of firsts. It begins with the first Sabbath in verses 1 through 4 from last week, and then for this week, it continues with several more firsts. In the first division, it's the first man in verses 4 through 7. Then in the second division, the first home and first job in verses 4 through 15. Then the first covenant in verses 16 and 17. And finally, the last division is the first woman and first marriage in verses 18 through 25. Through the story of chapter 2, we are able to gain insight and understanding of what God had planned for humankind before the fall that occurs in chapter 3, and what he still has planned for humankind through Christ and when Christ comes again. Chapter 2 is about walking and living in relationship with the creator of our universe. Now, before we dive into the text for this first division, I wanted to point out an important observation for chapter 2, and it's about a name. In chapter 1, Jan explained last week that God created, and the Hebrew word was Elohim. It is plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's used with a singular verb. What a neat way to explain the Trinity that was present during creation. Well, in chapter 2, the author changes it to Lord God, the name. He leaves Elohim there, God, creator, and he adds Lord with it, which is the Hebrew word for Yahweh. Yes, the connection to the Israelites for whom the story is written was clear. The Creator, God, Elohim, is your Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. The author's clearly allowing the Hebrew people to connect to the beginning of the story of Adam and all of mankind by using the word Lord God, a name, Yahweh, Elohim. And I just love that connection with the name. And so as we study this text, remember God's name, Yahweh, Elohim. Now, in our text for today, which is a closer look of creation for the people of Israel from the Lord God, it's in the first division, the first man is created. So if we look at verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The image is powerful. God formed man. He did not speak and man was created, but rather God personally formed man with his hands. God gave life to Adam through his own breath. And it is through Lord God and him alone that we live. We are different from other parts of creation through this very personal touch, a personal relationship. Application. How am I forging a personal relationship with my God today? So next, in verses 8 through 15, the author establishes the first home and the first job. So where is this first home? In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Eden is the location of the garden. And we must think beyond a typical vegetable garden here. It was a country garden. A garden that contained fruit trees, shade trees, waterways, pools, paths, exotic trees, plants, and animals. Eden was the source of the waters. They list the Pishon, the Gion, I'm using a soft G there, it could be Gion, the Tigris and Euphrates. Two of these rivers we recognize today, the Tigris and the Euphrates, which are found in Mesopotamia, but two are unknown. And one of the possibilities is that those other two rivers were ancient rivers that had dried up in the ancient times of like 2500 BC. There's another commentary that says, well, maybe those Pishon and the Gion River were the rivers, the Nile and the Ganges. They're not sure, okay? But the point is that the author's including known places because he wants the Israelites to recognize the Garden of Eden was in a real place, okay? And another important takeaway for me was not necessarily the exact location, which we cannot pinpoint today, but rather that God's residence was Eden, is the source of life. It's the source of the headwaters of all those rivers. And that the garden adjoins his residence. Okay? And as the NIV commentary phrased it, all fertility emanates from the presence of God. Along with the location of our first home, we have our first tenant, Adam. And Adam is given a job. He is given a purpose for living in the garden. In verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. It is our job as tenants of the garden to be the stewards of God's creation. We are called to work. We are called to a purpose that God has set for each one of us. The garden is God's garden, and Adam was put in Eden for God, just like we are there for God. Paradise, or Eden, is not about doing nothing and taking it easy. We are not in retirement. But God calls us to work, and it was His plan for us to work and have a purpose before the fall ever came. We are to work, and we are to care for the garden. So an application for this division, what is your purpose? And where are you working for God? What does that look like this week? Where in your story does working for God fit? Moving on to the next division, the first covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties that governs their relationship. And as we study further in Genesis, we're going to be talking a lot about covenants. Okay? Well, this is the place where we find our very first one. Okay? In verse 16, it states, "And the Lord God commanded the man." The tone has changed. God, with His authority, has told Adam that he can eat from any tree in the garden, but he cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So why did God do that? As Wiersbe, one of the commentators that I read, stated it, God wanted humans to love and obey Him freely and willingly, not because they were programmed to obey. God gave Adam a choice. He had the privilege to live in the garden, and so he also had the privilege to choose or not choose obedience. Obedience to His word, God's actual word that He commanded, would have kept Adam and Eve in the sphere of God's fellowship and approval. Through obedience, we receive blessings, but it's through disobedience that we receive the judgment. Now, how awesome it must have been to be Adam, where God's actual word spoken directly to him was his guide. Well, today God's word is still our guide, because today His word comes through us through the Bible. And we need to turn to it, and we need to use it and help us guide through many choices that life presents. This really reminds me of my teenagers at home. The whole choice thing, they're at that age, they're facing some very hard choices. And they're controversial topics. Drink or not drink. They're facing that. Drugs or not drugs. Sex or not sex. And as a parent, it's really hard to allow them to make that choice. And although we offer our guidance and we offer how we can maybe influence them on making the right choice, when it really comes down to it, they're going to choose on their own. And if poor choices are made, we're going to still love them and we're going to support them through all of the consequences. Just like Barclay states, man and teenagers can either work for God and find happiness and freedom in serving Him, or he can go his own way thinking he knows all there is to know and live with the inevitable consequences. The fundamental choice is between God and ourselves. Do we put God first, or do we put our own wants and needs or desires first? What choice are you making? And how are you turning to the Bible to listen to His voice when you do make choices in your life? This last division, the first woman and the first marriage, begins with verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." every part of creation from chapter 1 and chapter 2, it is stated, and it was good. And here, in verse 18, God recognizes that something was not good. And what does God do? He fixes that. I love that God is so good and knows our hearts so well, just like he knew Adam's. So before Eve enters the picture, God provides Adam the perfect task for him to complete in order to prepare him for Eve. You could call this God's awareness program for Adam. So in verses 19 and 20, as a tenant in the garden and the worker that Adam was called to be, one of his first tasks in the garden is to name the living creatures. Naming something is so powerful and it's meaningful. When you name something, you have power over it. The item name becomes more meaningful. Remember how our old woman in our story is hesitant to name things for the power that it brings and the meaning it might bring to her? For the Israelites, the name was very important. Names have value. Names are important. They talk about the characteristics of a person. Names are meaningful. And also, just like the old woman, as she named certain things that she would choose that would outlive her, Adam had the task of discerning what each creature's true nature was as he named every living being. During this process, he also became aware that none of the creatures of earth were suitable for him, and he needed a suitable helper. God had gone ahead and prepared Adam for what he needed. Does this sound familiar? How many of you have set up your children or your husband with a subtle suggestion to make them think, hey, I've come up with a great idea? I think I'm guilty of that just a few times. Nonetheless, through this process, Adam now recognized that something was missing and there was not a suitable helper for him yet. So we move on to verse 21. And the Lord God made the first woman, Eve, a suitable helper, a wife, a companion. And if you notice in verse 22, God formed woman out of one of man's ribs. I want y'all to visualize that for a minute. God did not form woman from man's head so he could rule over her. He did not form her from his feet so he could trample her, but he formed her from his side. Yes, side by side, his equal, okay, together. The rib came from under his arm to be protected and from near his heart to be loved. Side by side, man and woman united become mankind. And together, they have dominion over creation. Eve was God's gift to Adam. In verse 22, God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam was joyful. He recognized that she was like him, and she could be a suitable helper. And I'm sure he was thinking of a few other things, which brings us quickly to the first marriage. It was God's original plan prior to the fall that one man and one woman would become one flesh for one lifetime. And God shows four purposes for marriages when he performs the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. First, God wanted a suitable companionship for Adam. Okay? Marriage, too, provides the God-given right to enjoy sex. Marriage is a sexual relationship. It is physical as well. Three, marriage encourages self-control because it's not only about sex, but about respect for one another. Okay? And finally, four, marriage is an illustration of the love and relationship between Christ and his church. According to Wiersbe, Jesus is the last Adam, which is found in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so a type of the first Adam. Adam was put to sleep and his side might be opened that he might have a wife. But Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed that he might have a bride, the church. Christ loves the church and cares for it, and one day Christ will claim his bride and present her in the purity and glory in heaven. So far in this last division, Adam named the creatures of the earth and recognized that he needed a suitable helper. God created woman from man, for man, to be united with each other in marriage. This marriage has an intimacy like the Trinity. They dance together as one. In verse 26, Adam and Eve were both naked and felt no shame. When God unites us, there is no shame. There is an innocence, a joyful innocence in being right with God and the world. That's what Adam and Eve had before the fall. Applications from this division. How can I be a suitable helper this week to Christ and his church or to my spouse at home? Now, back to the old woman who named things. The following day, when the dog did not come, the old woman knew she had to do something. She picked up her telephone and called the dog catcher. "Have you caught any shy brown dogs?" the old woman asked the dog catcher. "We've got a whole kennel full of shy brown dogs, ma'am," said the dog catcher. "Was yours wearing a collar with its name on it?" "No," said the old woman sadly, and she hung up the phone. The old woman sat and thought about the shy brown dog who had no collar with a name. Wherever it was, no one would know how it was supposed to come to the old woman's gate every day, that she was supposed to feed it and tell it to go home every day, that things were always supposed to be this way. The shy brown dog had no collar and no name, and no one would ever be able to know these things about it. The old woman made a decision. She locked up Franklin and drove Betsy to the dog catcher's kennel. She said to the dog catcher, "I've come to find my dog." He asked her what color it was. "It's brown," she said. He asked her how old it was. "About a year old," she said. Then he asked her what its name was. The old woman thought a moment. She thought of all the old dear friends with names whom she'd outlived. She saw their smiling faces and remembered their lovely names. And she thought how lucky she had been to have known these friends. She thought what a lucky old woman she was. "My dog's name is Lucky," she told the dog catcher. He led her to a big yard full of white dogs and black dogs and brown dogs. The old woman looked and looked and looked, and finally she saw her own shy brown dog sitting beside a gate. The dog was looking at Betsy, parked in the driveway. The old woman called out, "Here, Lucky!" And at the sound of her voice, the shy brown dog came running. From that day on, Lucky lived with the old woman, and he always came when his name was called. It turned out that Betsy didn't make all dogs sick, and Fred was happy to allow a dog to sit on him. Franklin really didn't mind a little dog here. And every night, Roxanne was sure to make herself plenty wide enough for a shy brown Lucky dog and the old woman who named him. In closing, God put the first things first in chapter 2. He created the man, the first home, the first job, the first covenant, the first woman, and the first marriage. All of this was part of his divine plan. All of this occurs before the fall, And all of this helps show us relationship with Him and with one another. He calls us by name. And how is your relationship with the Creator of the universe who does call you by name? And what can you do about that? Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, Yahweh Elohim, the Creator and Sustainer of life, You who call us each by name, thank You for Your creation. Thank You for the perfect plan that is slowly being developed as it has the years since the very first man and the very first woman in their first home and first job with the first covenant and the first marriage. Bless the ladies as they head to small groups to study Your word and share their own stories. Allow them the freedom and the courage to share their stories. Let Your Holy Spirit fill each small group and guide their discussions. In Your holy name, we pray. Amen.